Now, I'm going to preach this morning on the subject of the first revelation of grace. The very first revelation of grace. And I'm going to do that from Genesis chapter 3 that Brother Randy just read. But before we go to Genesis 3, I want you to turn to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Now, the reason I had this message on my mind is because I've been reading quite a bit concerning the issue of the Old Covenant, Israel as a nation under the Old Covenant, what that meant and what it means for us today. And I'm certainly not going to go into all that because I don't have time this morning, but it's common that today we'll hear religious philosophers and religious students, and even some so-called self-proclaimed theologians, talk about Christianity as being, as they say, 2,000 years old. And in fact, I heard one several months ago talk about it's one of the youngest of the major religions because it's only 2,000 years old. And of course, what they're referring to is the coming, actual coming in time of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world in the fullness of the time, Paul wrote by inspiration of the Spirit in Galatians 4, in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, that's his incarnation, made under the law, that's the covenant of that Christ made with the Father to save his people based upon his obedience unto death, salvation conditioned on Christ, to establish righteousness for his people. And of course, all that took place around 2,000 years ago. But it's certainly not true that Christianity is only 2,000 years old. Another thing that got me thinking about this, and I mentioned this last week, you know, that I've heard several people, they'll make this statement. They'll say that Christianity was born out of Judaism. And that is certainly not so. In fact, if you want to say it this way, Judaism is a perversion of Christianity. And certainly true Christianity predates Judaism. And this is what I want to deal with this morning by showing you the first revelation of grace. But look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. What I want us to understand is that God's message, God's way of salvation, by his free and sovereign grace in and through and by the Lord Jesus Christ, based upon his blood and righteousness alone, is the oldest message. It is an eternal message. It's the oldest truth, the oldest religion. I even hate to put it in the category of religion because when people think of religion, you know what they think of. But it's certainly not man's religion. It's the true religion of God. But it's the oldest message. It is a timeless message. The gospel is the product, is the preaching of the terms of an everlasting covenant, but not just everlasting, an eternal covenant made before the foundation of the world, wherein God chose his people in Christ. And we have a hard time understanding these issues of eternity because we don't know much about, we don't know anything really about eternity. I mean, we know about lengths of time. We think about salvation by God's grace means that we'll live forever and ever, that this physical death will not be the end for us, but that we'll live forever in God's glory. And but to speak in terms of eternity, we just don't have the language. Everything we know and everything we say is time bound in some way. But we do understand something, that God is an eternal being, has no beginning and no end. And then, chew on this a little while, God is immutable. He never changes. That's just something we can't even conceive of. We know it's so because he reveals it. But that tells us something about the message of salvation. Salvation by grace, older than creation. I think about the book of Proverbs chapter 8, where I believe wisdom, which is a personification of Christ, who is the wisdom of God, makes this statement. This is Christ. In Proverbs 8:23, he says, "I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth was. That's the wisdom of God in Christ. Well, look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. Now, let me introduce what I'm going to say from Genesis 3 with this passage as we go down through it. Look at verse 8. Paul writing to Timothy here, he says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord," that's the gospel, "nor of me his prisoner, but be thou a partaker, a fellowshipper of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." Don't be ashamed of this message. Don't be ashamed of the messenger, but enter into this fellowship. We believe the same thing. I'm with Paul. Don't be ashamed to say that. Not just because he's Paul, not because he has some reputation, but because he preaches the glory of God in Christ. And we stand with one another. So he says it's the power of God, verse 9, "who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling," and that's the new birth. You must be born again. That's conversion, regeneration, conversion. "And this is not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." Now, how was it given us in Christ Jesus? Well, Christ is the representative of a people. In the Bible, they're called God's elect. There's several names. I've been working on some messages on what is a Christian. What does the Bible say about that? Well, there's several names. They're the church of the living God. They're the sheep of the pasture. Christ is the shepherd. The good shepherd gave his life for the sheep. They're the brethren, the beloved. I mean, we could go on and on with that. There's so many. But one of the ways they are identified is as the elect of God, chosen of God, chosen by God before the foundation of the world. Now, we're going to see in Genesis 3, and we see it throughout the Bible, that even though chosen by God in Christ before the foundation of the world, we fell in Adam, ruined by the fall. We fell into sin and death. And as a result, Adam being the representative of the human family, as a result of Adam's fall, we're born dead in trespasses and sins. And that's the total depravity of man. And that I've said this so many times, but I don't mind repeating myself, even if you don't like it. But the total depravity of man is wrapped up in three things. Number one, we don't have righteousness. We don't have it, the righteousness that God requires. Number two, we can't work righteousness by our best efforts to obey God. It's not by works of righteousness which we've done or do or promise to do or try to do. And number three, and this is the one that most people will not accept today, we don't want righteousness God's way. Now that's total depravity. Men will try to make themselves righteous by their works, their efforts, their religion, their ceremonies, because they think they can. That's self-righteousness. That's pride. But by nature, we want to be righteous. We want salvation. We want to live forever. But we want it our way, not God's way. Because our way gives us glory. Our way leaves us room to boast. But God's way leaves us no room to glory or to boast, but in Christ. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. And so men and women will by nature seek to attain righteousness by their works. But that's a product of, listen, that's just as much a product of the total depravity of man, the sinnerhood of man, as if they were going out and trying to break every law of the land. Now, I don't want anybody to go out and try to break every law of the land. I love a law-abiding citizen. I want peace and safety for us all. But that's not going to make you or me righteous before God. That's the key. And that's why salvation is by grace. Well, so it was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. That is, that's a covenant blessing between the Father and the Son and the Spirit before this world was ever created, before Adam fell. It's what the Scripture teaches. I know people don't like that, you know. People say, well, I want to stand on my own two feet. Well, you know, another way of saying that is, well, I would do better than Adam did. And there's not a more self-righteous statement that a person can make. Now, we fell in Adam, but we, who are the people of God, were given salvation. That's what he's saying. According to God's purpose and God's grace, God didn't look down through a telescope of time and foresee Frank Jones and say, well, I know Frank's going to cooperate with me. Therefore, I'll choose. No, that's not the way. It's according to his purpose and his grace, and was given us in Christ Jesus. God having in his eternal mind the glorious person and finished work of Christ from the beginning. And that's how he saved the Old Testament saints. That's how he did it, because it was by promise, a promise from God. And you understand now, a promise from God is a sure thing. And the reason it's a sure thing is because he's God, and he never goes back on his promise. Great is thy faithfulness, the scripture says. He's faithful. There's no obstacle that could hinder God fulfilling his promise. There's no requirement or condition that he couldn't meet. And all of that is found in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, for all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen. So there you have it. Now, look at verse 10. Now, all of this, you see, this whole issue, it shows that salvation for sinners has always been, always is, always will be by the free, sovereign grace of God. It's never been different. Even under the old covenant law, salvation was no different. Sinners could not have been saved by the old covenant law, conditional covenant. That law was given to show them their sin and drive them to where? Christ for salvation by the grace of God. That law was given to show them the impossibility of salvation by their works. And that's why it was given. Now look at verse 10. Now he says this salvation that's preached out in this gospel, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but he says in verse 10, but is now made manifest. All right? Now how was it made manifest? What is it to make manifest means it's made clear and evident to the eye or the understanding, is shown forth plainly. It's the process of God of bringing what God purposed before the world began and promised into actual existence in time. That's what manifest means. Now, how was it made manifest? Well, by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. When he came, all that God had purpose before time, all that God was accomplishing by promise in the Old Testament was made manifest in the appearing of Christ Jesus. Christ had to come in time. He had to be made of a woman. He had to take upon him human flesh without sin, a body and soul without sin. He had to become incarnate. The Word had to be made flesh. The Word that was with God and was God from the beginning had to come into this world and unite his glorious deity with humanity in that person. He's God-man. Now, why did he have to do that? Because he had to die for the sins of his people. You can read that all over Scripture. But Hebrews 2 is one of the passages that comes to mind. And so it says, by the appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death. Now, how did he abolish death? By his death. I remember one of the first gospel books that I ever got hold of to read was one called The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. By his death, he conquered death. How do you know that? Because in his death, he established all that God required in his obedience unto death. He put away sin. He established righteousness. Daniel put it this way, that he made an end of sin. He finished the transgression. He brought in everlasting righteousness. Now, and we know that so, the proof of that was his resurrection on the third day. He arose again from the dead. So he abolished death by his death. He took our condemnation. He was made sin. Christ had the sins of his people imputed, charged, accounted to him, our debt. And he paid the debt with his death. And it worked. Because look at the rest of it, verse 10. And hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now out of his death comes life and immortality. And that's the key. You see? Already a fact. already worked out to the justification of his people, but he came, and that which God determined before the world began, that which promised God promised from the beginning, he accomplished in time. And we have to realize that it was always sure and certain. Because Christ, that's why he's called the surety of the covenant. But how does God bring sinners who deserve death to life and immortality? The wages of sin is death. That's what we earn. That's what we deserve. How does God bring such people as we are, by nature and by practice, even at our best, who deserve death, how does he bring life and immortality? Well, it's brought to light, he says, revealed, made known through the gospel. Now here's the question. When did God first bring this to light? When did he first bring this message into the world by his word and his revelation? And what I want us to use, this is a scriptural rule of interpretation, and it's called the law of first mention. You may have heard that. Turn back to Genesis 3 now. Now, the law of first mention means this. And it's one, like I said, it's one of the rules of scriptural interpretation. It's a principle that requires us to go back to that portion of Scripture where a doctrine or a concept, a truth, is mentioned for the first time, and study the first occurrence of the same in order to get the fundamental inherent meaning of it. What's he talking about? Now, this first revelation of grace, this first revelation of salvation comes in Genesis chapter 3. This is the first mention. And when we see the first appearance, which is usually the simplest form of it, we can examine that doctrine, that truth, that revelation, and other portions of the Word of God, which are as they come along, as they're given later. And you'll find it never changes. In other words, the way God did it at the beginning, that's the way God does it always. He never changes. And the fundamental concept is in the first occurrence remains the dominant rule all the way through Scripture. Well, here's the first mention of God's grace. The first revelation of grace. Let me say this. I've heard preachers use that law of first mention to define words. You can't do that. Don't do that. That'll mess you up. You can't say, well, the way a word was used first in the book of Genesis is the way it's necessarily going to be used in the book of Malachi. Because words are so subject to context. And they change meanings. So you have to be careful there. Don't use that to do word studies. But when it comes to the truths of the Scripture, the concepts, the doctrines of Christ, the law first mentioned comes in play. When did God first reveal his grace? And the answer is after the fall of man in Adam. Now, Randy read about it. I'm not going to go all through it verse by verse because we don't have time. But you understand, you've read this many times in Genesis chapter 3, how that man fell. Eve was deceived. Adam knew full well what he was doing, and he took sides with Satan and his wife against God. That's what he did. Adam was the representative of the whole human race. He brought the whole human race down into sin and death. That's what he did. Romans 5 and verse 12, we could go to other scriptures. It talks about, for as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, for that all sinned. Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. All sinned, literally, is what that verse says. 1 Corinthians 15, as in Adam, all die. Adam brought spiritual death because he took sides with Satan against God. And if you look over at verse 7, of Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve fell, here's what happened. It says in verse 7, and the eyes of them both were open. That's not that they were physically blind before then, because over in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 25, it says that, Genesis 2 chapter 25, it says in verse 25, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. There was no shame, there was no guilt. But here in Genesis 3:7 says, the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made aprons, and made themselves aprons, something to cover their nakedness. Now, as you know, and Randy mentioned this when he read it, nakedness in the Bible, and you can read this all the way through, especially in the Old Testament, but nakedness in the Bible symbolizes something. It's a lesson. It's an object lesson. And we know something about physical nakedness and the shame that it brings and the embarrassment that it brings. But what the issue that gets to the heart of the matter for us is that this nakedness symbolizes lack of righteousness. No righteousness before God, like what we've been talking about. Man has no righteousness. We don't have what God requires, and therefore, as Randy said when he read it, subject to God's wrath. We're exposed, in other words. Man by nature is exposed to the wrath of God. That's what we deserve. That's the only thing we can earn. That's what nakedness means. And you can see it in the parables. You can see it in, all over the scripture where sinners have tried to cover their nakedness. And he's not talking about physical nakedness. He's talking about spiritual nakedness. With what? With religion. With works. I think about the vision that Zechariah had of the high priest Joshua standing before the Lord in filthy rags. Filthy rags. And the Lord, the advocate, stood up and said, take those rags off of him. Put this new coat on him. You see, there's a spiritual lesson there. The filthy rags are like Adam's fig leaf. The fig leaf here symbolizes man's attempt to hide himself, cover himself from the wrath of God that he deserves. And that's what man's religion is all about. It's just a covering. It's a human works, human will covering. But he's still naked. He has no righteousness before God. It's the shame and the guilt of sin and condemnation. Our nakedness is described all through the scripture. Our nakedness by nature. Isaiah said that our righteousnesses are as what? Filthy rags. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 9, when the Apostle Paul, after having brought in the Gentile world and the Jewish world into before the bar of God's justice, and he said in verse 9, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, which means we're all by nature, even the best of us, naked before God. We have no righteousness. We have nothing to wash away our sins. Our tears can't do it. Our religion can't do it. Baptism can't do it. We try, but it doesn't work. Naked before God. And then that's when he said in Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, no, not one. He goes on, there's none that doeth good, there's none that seeketh after God. By deeds of law shall no flesh be justified. By the works of man no nakedness shall be covered. And it's in light of that, when God comes along and he says, Adam, where art thou? And God wasn't asking a question there for information. He wasn't asking like we do out of ignorance. He was making a statement, Adam, where are you? Look at where you were and look at where you are now. You're naked. You're in sin. Remember, God said, in the day that you eat thereof, dying thou shalt die. You're in death now. And so then God begins to pronounce the curse. The curses, rather. Three curses. The first curse that he pronounces is upon the serpent, Satan. And he's speaking to Satan. And I want you to notice here, he's not speaking to Adam. Now, I believe you can surmise here that he's speaking within Adam's hearing. But when he pronounces what we're about to read, he is not speaking to Adam. He's not making a deal with Adam here. He's not cutting some sort of contract with Adam. He's talking to the serpent. And listen what he says in verse 14. He says, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." And then here is the first revelation of God's grace in verse 15. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It, that seed of woman, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now you know who that's speaking of, the seed of woman, who is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks of his person. Who is Jesus Christ? He's God in human flesh, the seed of woman. And again, understand, and I emphasize this, the promise here is not made to man. It concerns two beings, the serpent, who is the devil, and the seed of woman. And Christ, Jesus the Lord, is the seed of woman. The woman represents humanity as the objects of divine grace and mercy. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 12, where the serpent makes war on the woman and her seed. That's Christ. And then those who proceed from him, which is his church. You see, Christ is the seed of woman. And Christ was not born of man as man, but of the woman as he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in his holy humanity. We read about it, or I quoted it in Galatians chapter 4. "In the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." The scripture tells us, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. For his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. His name shall be called Emmanuel," which being interpreted as God with us. That's Christ. That's the seed of woman. He's the seed of woman. But it also speaks of his work of redemption. It speaks of his work of overturning the work of Satan. And he says, "I'll put enmity," that's hatred, "make you enemies between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head," deal the death wound to Satan, "and it shall bruise, thou shalt bruise his heel." Now, in other words, what the symbolism is talking about there is that Satan, the death blow to the head, is eternal damnation and death. There is a death blow to the woman's seed, to the heel, which means that he won't stay dead. He's going to do a work. And it's going to be successful. Oh, he'll die. He'll suffer. He'll bleed. He'll die. That's what the law requires. Sin demands death. The wages of sin is death. Who earned that wage? You did. I did. Who's going to take that wage? Christ is, for his people. The wages of sin. He's going to die, but he's not going to stay dead. He's going to rise from the dead. Righteousness is going to be established by him. And it's the fruit of the death of another. And that's the first. Listen, what's he saying? Salvation is not by what Adam or any of his descendants will do or try to do. Salvation is totally conditioned on, based upon what the seed of woman will do. The Lord Jesus Christ. Now, from then on, he pronounces the curse upon the woman. And then he pronounces the curse upon man. And look at verse 20 of Genesis 3. It says, "And Adam called his wife's name Eve." Now, you notice there that this is the first time in the Bible that Eve is called Eve. She wasn't called Eve before the fall. You know what she was called before the fall? Woman. What she was called. That was her name. Isha would be the Hebrew. But now she's called Eve. Now why is she called Eve? Because she was the mother of all living. Now how can that be? Adam just brought the whole human race into sin and what? Death. And we're all born dead in trespasses and sin. How can Eve be called the mother of all the living now? Why isn't she called the mother of all the dead? I'll tell you exactly why. because of the first promise of grace, the first revelation of grace in Genesis 3:15. Christ will be made of woman, made under the law. And all in him who dies for their sins shall live. That's the only way that Eve could be called the mother of all the living. But look on, look at verse 21. Now look what happens. Out of that seed of woman comes what? Well, look at verse 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord make coats of skin, and he clothed them. Now how did he get coats? Where does skin come from? It comes from an animal, doesn't it? A living animal. How do you make a coat of skin? You got to kill the animal. Blood has to be shed. Death has to come. And out as a result of that comes the coat that covers them. Now, what's happening here? First of all, there's a type, a picture, a symbol here of how God, through the seed of woman, would make sinners righteous before him. How would it be? Through the death of a substitute, a sacrifice, a sin bearer. And out of that death would come what? Righteousness that's imputed, charged, accounted to his people. That's the coat that we wear. It's not a literal coat like this coat, but it's a literal righteousness, and it's literally charged to the account of God's people. And it came not by our death or our suffering or our works. It came by the death of a substitute pictured in this sacrifice that God himself made. I believe actually that God is establishing here in Genesis 3:21 the whole sacrificial system that you see throughout the Old Testament that pictures and typifies Christ as our representative, Christ as our substitute, Christ as our surety, Christ as our sin bearer, having our sins imputed, accounted to him, and the righteousness which he brought forth that's imputed to us. That's the only ground of salvation. That's the overturning and death blow given to Satan. Christ said that in John chapter 12. We talked about it last week. He said, if I be lifted up, will draw all unto me. Remember what he said before that? Now is the prince of this world cast out. That's the first revelation of grace. That's the first mention of substitution, of satisfaction, of imputation. This is how God required the Old Testament saints to approach him, to seek him, to find acceptance with him, to be justified by him, not literally on the blood of animals. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin, but the one whom they pictured and prophesied and typified as in the gospel message, the revelation of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come and put away their sins. Now, don't get scared. I'm about to quit. But I'm going to go through some scripture with you just to show you what I'm talking about, this law of first mention. So I'm not going to start at Genesis and go all the way up through Malachi. But I do want you to see something here. The reason that I believe that this is the establishment of the sacrificial system is in Genesis 4, the example of Cain and Abel. Now, you remember that. I was listening to Mark's message on sermon audio last week on the righteousness of God, and he brought this out. Remember how Cain came bringing the fruit of the cursed ground, the best that he could have, he could work for, to God for salvation, for blessing, for acceptance. And he was rejected. And then Abel brought what? The blood of a lamb. What was all that about? I know what, growing up as a kid, what I heard, well, that means that Cain wasn't sincere, but Abel, he was sincere. No, it was all about the sacrifice. It was all about the offering. God had already established it. The only way that a sinner is going to be saved is by the blood of another, the righteousness of another. Cain rejected it. God said, if you do well, Cain, you'll be accepted. What is it to do well? Plead Christ. And that's what he said. And you know the story. Cain rose up and he slew Abel because he couldn't accept that his deeds were evil and Abel's was good. But look at Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 8. You know the story of Noah. Noah built an ark. The wrath of God fell upon the ark. That's a picture of Christ. The wrath of God for my sins fell upon Christ so that I don't have to experience that wrath. I have salvation by the grace of God. Noah got off the ark. And what was one of the first things he did? Look at verse 20 of Genesis chapter 8. It says, "And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord." Now, why do you build an altar? Because there's a sacrifice. And it says, "And he took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar." Noah knew that's the way God had to be worshipped. That's a picture of Christ crucified. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And Noah was saved on that grace. And then one more. I'll just show you one more. Look at Genesis chapter 12. This is Abraham. You know, the Bible says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's right. There's no doubt there. But first of all, what is the name of the Lord? That means, who is he? How do you identify him and distinguish him from idols? Well, as he reveals himself. What is it to call upon the name of the Lord? Does that mean we just look up into the sky and say, "Lord"? No. Does that mean we get down and grovel and pray? No. One of the first examples of a sinner calling on the name of the Lord is right here in Genesis chapter 12. Look at verse 7. This is Abraham. And listen to it. It says, "The Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Haon on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord." And look what it says. He called upon the name of the Lord. He knew that the only way that a sinner can call upon the name of the Lord and be saved is through sacrifice. Through Christ. Through his righteousness alone. Now, do you want salvation? Well, it comes by grace. Based on the righteousness of God freely imputed and received by God-given faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Call upon his name. Yes, that's true. No sinner will do that by nature. This is where God brings his people. Do you want to worship and serve the Lord? It's done acceptably upon the ground motivated by grace, gratitude, and love as we come pleading Christ in his righteousness alone. And that's the first revelation of grace. Let me tell you something. That's how God reveals his grace all through the scriptures. Amen. All right. Wince is going to come and lead us in a closing hymn. Hymn number 1. Isn't that right? "Oh, Worship the King," hymn number 1.